And now we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus is just the second book of the Bible, fairly close to the start. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
It's a joy, as always, to be with you in God's Word. Tonight we are going to be doing a one-off sermon, and we'll be looking at the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. So we've been looking at this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our services over the past few weeks, and I think we've got another week in it next week. But an opportunity has arrived to dive deeper into it as a sermon. So we're focusing on Exodus chapter 20, but we're looking at verse 3. Now we're also going to dive into verses 1 and 2 to help us, and we'll also briefly take a look at how to understand and apply the Ten Commandments generally before deep diving into the first one. For most of Christian history, the Ten Commandments have rightly taken a central place in the Christian life. If we think of Reformed Christian history, for example, Reformed catechisms, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, devote as much as 30 to 40% of their content to an exposition of the Ten Commandments. John Newton, the Calvinistic Anglican brother from the 18th century, known for writing Amazing Grace, once wrote that at the root of most mistakes in the Christian life lies a misunderstanding of the law of God. At the root of most mistakes in the Christian life lies a misunderstanding of the law of God. Such a statement should make our ears prick up. It should make us take notice and ask, what might we be missing out on for our Christian life without a right understanding of God's law? It can be easy for us as Christians to think that the Ten Commandments, God's law in the Ten Commandments, is relegated to be used only to convict us of our sin or to point out our sin so that we may run to Christ for grace. And this most certainly is a good and biblical way of using God's law. We might have seen the usefulness of this in the ministries of brothers such as Ray Comfort, who uses the Ten Commandments in walk-up evangelism to point out people's sins so that he can show them that they deserve death and judgment. And he points them to Christ to find mercy and grace. For example, Ray often walks up to people and he asks them, don't you think you're a good person? And the person usually replies, yeah, I think so. So Ray invites them to be tested. And he begins with questions coming from the commandments. So he asks things like, have you ever looked upon a woman with lust? And the person looks back at him and replies, usually sheepishly, going, yes. Or haven't you ever stolen something or lied? And the person will again look back and go, okay, I have. And once the person has admitted to breaking some or all of them, then Ray lists it out as a prosecutor. So you're self-admittedly a lying, cheating, stealing blasphemer, and then proceeds to show them the penalty. And then he proceeds to show them the cross. Now, this is a good and biblical use of the law, using it to reflect God's perfect righteousness like a mirror and convict us of our sin, of our brokenness, how we've broken God's law, to show us that we need to run to Christ and find grace. But this is not the only way that God's law is useful in the Christian life. God's law, rightly understood from our context in salvation history, is also of great importance for showing us what is pleasing to God as Christians. It shows us the standard of obedience that we're called to as Christians. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, this obedience flows out of love for him. He says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Thus, central to the Christian life is a life lived in love for God, expressed in obedience to his commandments. In other words, God's commandments teach us how to love God. God's law reveals what's pleasing to God. And it's our joy as Christians to please him in living in obedience to his word. And so with this in mind, let's see how we can rightly obey and understand his law. And it will help by starting with the preface to the Ten Commandments, the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bible, keep it open there. Now, Exodus chapter 20 is set in the context of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the Exodus. The Lord, in faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Israel's forefathers, had miraculously and powerfully crushed the Egyptians that were holding Israel in slavery. And now he has led his people by Moses out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, we see that Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai and God is revealing himself in displaying himself in great power and holiness. There's loud trumpet blasts, thunder and lightning and smoke and thick cloud as the Lord descends on the mountain in fire. And it's during this great scene that the Ten Commandments come, which the Lord opens by reminding them of his gracious, redemptive love. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 2 again. It reads, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why are these words important? Because it's showing us the relationship that the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, has graciously established with his people, Israel. The obedience to the imperatives, the commands of the Ten Commandments that come after this indicative, this fact that God has delivered his people. Thus, Israel's obedience was always to flow out of their relationship to him as his redeemed people, redeemed from slavery. Now, these words point to something greater in the unfolding of redemptive history. We know that all Israel was not saved. In fact, it seems that most of the people that were witnessing and hearing these words for the first time were not truly saved. Most of Israel hearing these words for the first time were not truly saved. There was a greater exodus that needed to happen, a greater deliverance from slavery, a deliverance from slavery to sin. And this greater exodus comes around 1500 years later in the coming of Christ Jesus. It's through Jesus coming and taking on human flesh and living in perfect obedience to God's law. And in dying on the cross, taking the curse of God's law as a perfect substitute for sinners, that this greater exodus comes for all of God's true people, for all who trust in him. And so for us who trust in Christ, as one theologian has said, we might state the prologue for today as this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What does this mean for us as Christians? This means that we're not required to obey the law for our salvation. We're not required to obey the law for our salvation. Indeed, we cannot. On our own, God's law just points out how deeply sinful and rebellious we truly are. But Christ came and fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf and took the penalty of the law that we deserve by dying upon the cross, so that our sin might be his, and so that his righteousness might be ours. This means that when we seek to obey God's law, we aren't doing it to win some righteousness before God so that we can be saved. But we do it because it pleases the one who made us and died for us. We're living out the imperatives, the commands of the Ten Commandments by the indicative, the fact of God's redemptive grace to us in Christ. And if we lose sight of this, we run the risk of falling into two very dangerous traps, something called legalism and something called antinomianism. Legalism and antinomianism. There are strong warnings in the New Testament against these two things. Legalism is the conviction that our obedience to God's law is what saves us. This is salvation by works. Antinomianism, on the other hand, is where people reject God's law. They reject his commands and argue that they can live however they want because of God's grace. But there's strong warnings against this, because for someone living in this way, it shows that they don't really care about pleasing the one who has supposedly saved them. It's a fearful thing when someone calls themselves a Christian but does not live by God's word. Indeed, this may show that they're not a Christian at all. As Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So by clinging to the redemptive context of the Ten Commandments that we see in the preface, the first two verses of Exodus 20, by clinging to this context, the redemptive context, the context of the cross, only then can we rightly seek to understand the Ten Commandments. Now we've laid down some important redemptive context for understanding the Ten Commandments, and now we can unpack some guidelines for helping us to understand the Ten Commandments. If you're taking notes, you can put a big heading that says guidelines. So we're going to unpack five guidelines that will help us understand the Ten Commandments. And then we're going to dig into the first commandment. Now, these five things are not the only things that we need to consider, but I think they're very helpful for understanding the Ten Commandments. So here are five guidelines. First, the law was given in the context of God's redeeming grace. The law was given in the context of God's redeeming grace. It's only as we cling strongly to what God has done for us in Christ that we'll be able to rightly obey God's commandments. We've already talked about this, but I'm just stating it so that you can take notes. So if you come back to this list, that should be the first thing on your list. Second, the law reflects God's moral glory. The law reflects God's moral glory. So keep this in mind. These commandments flow out of God's character. And God calls his people to reflect his moral glory through obedience to him. And if you think about it, the commandments teach us how to live in his image because the commandments are reflecting him. So remember, the law reflects God's moral glory. Third, negative prohibitions imply positive duties. Negative prohibitions, the do nots, imply positive duties, the do's. The commands that forbid any action in the Ten Commandments imply the responsibility to express the opposite. The do nots imply the opposite do's, and vice versa. And Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But it was already present in the Old Testament, which we're going to see as we dive into the first commandment shortly. Fourth, specific commandments reveal broadly applicable principles. Big words. Specific commandments reveal broadly applicable principles so that we may know what pleases our Creator in all of life. So, for example, the prohibition against bearing false witness in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, is specifically addressing cases of perjury in judicial cases. But it reveals God's love for the truth and the value of a good reputation. And hence, it instructs us regarding the evil of gossip, the evil of fraud in business dealings, and so on. So each commandment represents a whole area of righteousness and a whole family of sins. So specific commandments reveal broadly applicable principles. Fifth, commandments regarding external acts imply inward attitudes and affections. Commandments regarding external acts imply inward attitudes and affections. So many of the commandments focus on outward acts. But the 10th commandment prohibits sinful desires, showing that God is concerned with the heart. And Jesus also says this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and shows that it's not just the actions, but the heart that matters most. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." So the commandments aren't just about outward action, but the heart. Now, with these five guidelines in mind, let's begin to dig into the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The first commandment is this: "You shall have no other gods before me." This first commandment has been called by Puritan Thomas Watson the foundation of all true religion. And surely this is right, as the commandments that follow on how to worship the true God all flow from knowing who we are to worship. In other words, the right object of our worship must be defined first. And this is what we're looking at in the first commandment. Jesus himself calls this the greatest and most important commandment. Jesus says himself in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This is Jesus quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is expressing positively the command which the negative in the first commandment is expressing. Jesus is expressing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the "you shall" from the "you shall not." And here Jesus is saying this is the greatest and most important commandment. And this is our great life-encompassing responsibility in the first commandment. Now, perhaps the most tragic words in all of Scripture are these four words. Did God actually say? It's the opening of the dialogue that we find between the serpent and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The dialogue that ended in the fall of mankind, bringing death, sin, and misery into the world. And though death had been threatened to humanity in Genesis chapter 2, if man was to eat the forbidden fruit, it was the legitimacy of this threat that the deceiver sought to attack. And in its place, he put the most heinous of temptations before humanity. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.'" You will be like God. It's here in the first sin that we find the first violation of God's first commandment. Since the fall, this has been man's chief temptation and the most broken commandment, to worship anything other than the true God. The success and failure of keeping all other commandments hinge on this one. All sins stem from breaking the first commandment. Now, we need to take a moment to understand what God means by saying, by having no other gods before him. Now, if we were to literally translate verse 3, it would say this: "There shall not be to you other gods toward my face." So verse 3, literally translated, is "there shall not be to you other gods toward my face," which perhaps is best translated as, "You shall have no other gods in my sight," or "before my face." That's what "before me" means. It means in my sight or before my face. Thus, this command is about exclusive worship of God. Not just about having him in the highest place underneath multiple gods. It's not just that you don't put one on top and keep God there, don't put another before him. It's that you shall not have any other gods in his sight. Before me is not about giving other gods a higher priority than the Lord, but about not worshiping anything else before his eyes, and everything takes place before his eyes. This is about faithfulness to the one true God. As John Calvin said of breaking the first commandment, this is like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes. This is what it's like when we worship any other God before him. And though God references other gods, this doesn't mean that they are truly gods in the sense that they have divinity. It's talking about things that people worship as a god. The Apostle Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." And Psalm 96, verses 4 to 5 say this, "For great is the Lord, Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens." Note that the word translated idols in this passage means something worthless. The ESV literally translates it as worthless idols. Thus, God alone is eternal, all-powerful, and the source of all good. He made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, no worship should be offered to anything or anyone who is not by nature God. Nothing else is worthy of our worship. In this way, if you think back to our second guideline, that the law reflects God's moral glory, then the first commandment is teaching us of God's unique glory. He's the only one worthy of worship. And because this is the case, how great is it to truly worship the Lord as the only God of heaven and earth? Again, this is the positive implication of the first commandment: to love the true God with the whole of our beings, the whole of our lives. Meditating on how we can do this is crucial for us as Christians. This is a life-encompassing love focused on the Lord of all. And this begins by coming to him by faith in Christ and clinging to him in his word, and depending on him in prayer, and seeking to live in obedience to him out of love for him. And this is not mere external worship or formalism. It's our inward attitudes and affections set on him as the highest object of our love and desire. This is something that we fight to do by coming before him constantly in his word and prayer, and by gathering as God's people, as God's church, under God's word, that our hearts and minds may be renewed to forsake all other affections competing for the place of God. Now, for some, such as ancient Israel and perhaps other cultures that are in the world, the temptation may be to literally worship other idols, gods, in other religions. But in WPC Bull Creek, I think the temptations to idolatry are far more subtle. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Our idols appear whenever we exchange the glory of the immortal God for anything in the created order." That's Romans chapter 1. "The higher the position something occupies on the scale of divine blessing, the more subtle the temptation to worship it. And anything can be deified. The smallest coin brought near enough to the eye can obscure the entire universe from sight. Anything that tends to obscure our clear vision of God must come under a ban." The smallest coin brought near enough to the eye can obscure the entire universe from sight. What's obscuring your clear vision of God? It might be something incredibly subtle. Is it your career? Is this taking priority over your worship of God and devotion to him? Is it your family? Perhaps are you more concerned that your kids are smart and successful than they are godly? Is it your wealth? Are you anxiously seeking to gain more and more to bring you security? Resting in your wealth rather than resting in the God over all? Is it your gifts and abilities? Are you taking pride in yourself when you have accomplished something instead of depending on and giving thanks to God? Is it your pursuit of pleasure? Is it your pursuit of the love of men? Do you care more about what people think than about what your God thinks? Many things are good things, but terrible gods. And there's something in this commandment that's slightly masked in our English translations, but the you in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This you is in the singular, as if God were addressing each of us individually. The force would surely come across if you wrote the commandment out on a piece of paper and replaced that first word with your name. Let me ask you, are you worshipping the true God? Are you worshipping the true God alone? Finally, I'd like to return to the first guideline, that God's law comes in the context of grace. If you think about it, God sovereignly redeems his people and gives them his Holy Spirit to persevere to the end, that he might be the only God that they worship fully and perfectly forevermore because of his mercy and grace in Christ. What an incredible reality awaits us in eternity, where sin will be no more and the struggle against sin will be over. But until then, we must continue looking to Christ. As Puritan Thomas Boston has said, every sin strikes at the honor of God, the being of God, the glory of God, the heart of Christ, the joy of the Spirit, and the peace of a man's conscience. And therefore, a soul truly penitent, truly sorrowful, strikes at all, hates all, conflicts with all, and will labor to draw strength from a crucified Christ to crucify all. May this be our labor, to draw strength from a crucified Christ to crucify all, to put sin to death, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, striving to have nothing as God except God alone, that we may love him in obeying his commandments. And it's going to be a lifelong struggle. To quote Brother Sinclair Ferguson again, he says, "The Christian life is a perpetual roller coaster of discovering our sin and the remnants of our devotion to lesser gods, leading to a fresh seeking of Christ's pardon and power, and then on to rediscovering that our idolatries run deeper into our being than we formerly suspected, so that we seek Christ's grace more and more, and on, we need perseverance in the pursuit of godliness. May we press on in hope, knowing what God is working in us by his grace, and looking to him for strength and grace in all things, that we might indeed be able to live before him, truly obeying the first commandment, coming to him for grace, seeking to have no other gods before him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us by Christ into true worship of you, to true fellowship with you. Lord, for us who believe, you've called us out of darkness into light, that we might truly behold you, that we might truly love you. And it's all by your grace. We cannot do this on our own. Lord, we ask that you would help us to cling to you. Lord, where our failings are many, we pray that we would run to you and rest upon your grace in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live faithfully to you, in faithful devotion to you as the only true God, the only God worthy of worship. And we ask, Lord, that we would rest in you, knowing that you will bring us to persevere to the end, but also that we would be on guard, that we would be on guard against worshipping other gods, that we would not put anything above you. And God, where that is true for us, that you would help us to see these things, that you would convict us of them by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and help us, Lord, to bring them before you, repent before you, and to rest upon you. We ask this by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.